Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that we've just heard you speak, as Tim prayed earlier. And we thank you that you are the God of truth. And we pray that you would now prepare us to live our lives well, lives lived in line with the truth. We pray that you'd prepare us, even that we might be able to suffer well, if that should be our lot. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, sometimes we have no clue why God does what he does. I don't know if you've had those times where you've been left kind of scratching your head wondering, why have things turned out the way they have? This is not what I expected. This is not what I'd hoped for. Why have I found myself here in this situation? And in those times, we turn to God and we say, why, God? We vent to him. We say, God, why have things happened like this? I don't understand. I'm not happy about this. And we do that because we believe in the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. This is something we spoke a little bit about last week. Sovereignty means the power and control that God has over all things that happen in the world. And the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. So that Jesus even says that not even a sparrow falls to the ground dead apart from God, outside of God's control. Even when a bird dies, it happens according to God's control. Now, this is a massive idea, the sovereignty of God. It's a huge truth to try and get your head around. I remember when I first ever read through the book of Romans, and Romans has some big stuff about God's sovereignty, and at first it kind of seemed overwhelming and difficult, but at the end of the day, it's one of those kind of fundamental truths about God that we pretty much all get it. Even though it's really hard, we actually do get it even if we don't realize. See, why do we pray? We've just prayed to God. We just asked God to do stuff. And we pray because we believe that God has power over things so that he can bring things about. Even lots of people who aren't Christians believe in the sovereignty of God because lots of people pray. I didn't grow up a Christian. I didn't have that incredible privilege that many of you guys have had here. But I did grow up someone who prayed. I'm trying to think back now what I was actually praying, and I can't really figure it out. But I figured, even as a non-Christian, I figured that if there's a God, he's got to be powerful. He's got to be sovereign. I didn't know the word. If there really is a God who has power over things, he can't just be like you and I. He'd have to be powerful. He'd have to be sovereign. Which means that when things don't go the way we'd hoped, when hardships come upon us, we wonder why God has allowed or purposed or ordained things to go the way they have. Now, we also know from the Bible that we humans have a real responsible being. So we do make real decisions and we bring pain upon ourselves so often because we make real choices. We also know that there are other real powerful forces in the world, Satan and the demonic. And so in all kind of circumstances, there are multiple parties involved, but over it all is the control of God, the sovereignty of God. The God who for the Christian, this is what I'm trying to get, the God who for the Christian is our Father. And so when hardships come upon us, when trials and frustrations, for we who are God's children, why is this happening? That can be hard for us to process. A whole bunch of us from our church have been away on 1,000 conferences this season. And we had our kind of church leadership conference away. And we had a pastor come and teach the Bible to us. It was really nice, actually, to have someone else come and preach the Bible to us. And he's a guy who 5 years ago was planning on starting a new church in the Northern Territory. And just before he was about to go, he was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. Now, what do you do with that? And so the question we're going to wrestle with tonight is, how do we process the goodness of God, the love of God, the Father for his children, when hard stuff comes our way? Not necessarily just sickness, but frustrations and hurts. How are we meant to think about that stuff as God's people? We're going to see something of that tonight in Micah chapter 5. Turn up Micah 5 if you don't have it open at the moment. Micah 5, at this stage in history, God's people were in trouble. They were suffering. They were going through hardships. The superpower at the time, Assyria, they had come down, they'd made their way down to Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, God's people, the southern kingdom of Israel, and they'd laid siege to the city. Now, to lay siege to a city means basically to set up shop outside the city and not let anything in and not let anything out. So that the people who are in the city, they've either got to starve to death or they've got to surrender. And so God's people were in a lot of trouble. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. So the armies of Assyria have surrounded Jerusalem, and their leader, King Hezekiah, he's expected to lose. See that the second two kind of lines there. They'll strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Now, a king, he would rule with a rod. He'd have a big stick. It was his king stick. He was like, I'm top dog. And here, the king is going to be struck on the cheek with a rod. Instead of the king ruling with his rod, he's going to be struck in the face with it. So the king, King Hezekiah at the time, he's going to be humiliated. Things aren't going well. And so God's people are in serious trouble. And it's in that context that we get these epic promises throughout chapter 5. It's in that context that these amazing promises come from God. And so here's the first big thing I want to point out to us tonight. God promises to do good to his people. Have a look at verse 2. We'll see some of this good that he promises to do. Verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Here is this promise of a new ruler to come. We've just heard about the current ruler who's being disgraced, and he's saying there's going to be a new ruler. And he would come from Bethlehem, the town that says there is small among the clans of Judah. It's a nothing town. It's an unimpressive town. Think Springfield. Think Carrion. Kind of got the picture? North Gosford, that's where I grew up. Let's rag on my hometown. So just a nothing town, Bethlehem, this little kind of place, and a ruler is going to come from there. And you see at the end of verse 2 there, his origins are from of old, from ancient times. Now, what does that mean? Is he going to be a really old guy who's going to come? Well, no, we get the hint of what they mean by his origins are from of old by Bethlehem. There's these two kind of ideas that are meant to kind of bounce together and make you go, oh. See, you're reading through your Old Testament, right? And you get to Micah chapter 5, and you hear of this ruler from Bethlehem whose origins are from of old. And what are you meant to think? Who is from Bethlehem? Someone say, who's from Bethlehem? King David's from Bethlehem, who's a shepherd boy who ends up being the ruler of Israel. He's made king. And in 2 Samuel 7, David's promised these hugely significant promises by God regarding a future ruler who would come from him, who would be his descendant. So come to 2 Samuel 7. It's worth us chasing this up. But keep a finger in Micah because we're going to come back. 2 Samuel 7. This is one of those purple passages. This is one that you have to know. So if you're not familiar with this passage, you've got to get familiar with it. And here in 2 Samuel 7, God makes promises to this guy David, this shepherd ruler, centuries before Micah. And pick up at verse 8. He says, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. There's that ruler language. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I'll make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And skip down to verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father. Here is one of the great promises of the Old Testament. one of the massively significant ones, made 300 years before Micah's time. And it's the promise that one of David's descendants, this ruler from Bethlehem, he would have a throne that would endure forever. And that became for God's people part of their expectations about the coming Messiah, who would one day come, who would bring this kingdom in that would reign forever, his throne would endure forever, where all of Israel under him would have peace and blessing. And so come back to Micah 5 now. Hope you kept your finger there. When God says through Micah that there's going to be this ruler from Bethlehem to come whose origins are from of old, what we're meant to think straight away is 2 Samuel 7, David's descendant, the ruler whose throne would endure forever. And come now to verse 4 and have a look at what this ruler would be like. Verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock. Notice the shepherd language. Like David the shepherd. He would shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty, the greatness of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. So here is this promise for a people who are being utterly smashed. This promise of a new ruler who would not be put to shame. No, rather, he's not going to be a failure. He's not going to lead their people into sin like we've seen them do in Micah. Here's a ruler who would rule in God's strength, who would rule in the name of the Lord and who'd lead them into security and peace and victory over their enemies. Have a look at the peace and the victory that this guy is going to bring for them. So in verse 5, have a look at it there. He will be our peace, this ruler, when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. He will raise against them 7 shepherds and even 8 commanders who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with broadsword. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. This guy's going to bring peace to God's people who consistently had been attacked by their enemies. He's going to bring peace from invasion, peace from war. And it's at this point that if you've been with us this term, tracking through Micah, you've got to see the amazing kindness of God. These verses really should stand out to you if you've been reading Micah. Because this promise of peace for this people, it comes to a people who don't deserve peace. It comes to a people who again and again have rejected God. In fact, God is the one who's brought this war against them. To their very doorstep. It's because of their terrible evil that they're suffering the way they are. Remember their leaders from chapter 3? Their leaders were absolutely wicked. And they led their people into wickedness, idolatry. And this war from the Assyrians, this is their punishment. This is a people who deserved this. Just a few years earlier, God had sent the northern kingdom into exile because of their wickedness. And yet despite all that, despite their wickedness, despite their sin, God promises here to bring restoration. Come to verse 3 there. Verse 3, therefore Israel will be abandoned, but check this out, only until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of these brothers will return to join the Israelites. So Israel would be punished, some sent off into exile, but not forever. With the coming of the new ruler, God would restore this people. There'd be some of the returning of the exiles, even from the north and the south, and God would rescue them and restore them. This is how kind the sovereign Lord of the universe is. Even to a people who have been this wicked, God still promises to do good to them. This is what our God is like, full of grace and mercy and kindness and love. Is that God to you? Is that how you know God? Is that your experience of God, your understanding of God, that he's truly gracious and kind? And Jesus says, when you've been forgiven of much, you will love much. And when you see how much mercy and kindness and forgiveness God has poured out on you, that's when your heart beams for God. But when you don't see your need for forgiveness, you likely won't think God's grace is that impressive. You kind of hear this and go, whatever. You know, singing, when I first started coming to church, I liked a whole bunch of stuff about church. I didn't understand singing. I thought it was weird. And I'm into music. I like music. But once you've, when you've got forgiveness and grace that you don't deserve to be forgiven and yet God does, then your heart beams and you want to sing to God for joy. You want to praise Him. Now, our hearts don't always beam for joy and we don't always want to express our... which is one of the reasons why we need to keep saturating ourselves in the Bible, immersing ourselves in the Bible, so that we can learn ourselves as we truly are and God in His kindness for what He really is like. I was talking to a guy yesterday at a party and we had really good chat. We were talking about things of Jesus for a long time, and he's a guy who claimed to be a Christian, and yet there was no expression of love of the Lord in him. No kind of, when he spoke about Jesus and the church, he spoke not warmly, but just kind of criticizing. And you know what I found out? He's been out of the Bible for a very, very long time. He hasn't been in the Word. He hasn't been hearing of his own sin and therefore God's kindness to him to save him. So we need to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures if we're going to really understand ourselves and God for how we truly are. So God is kind to His people. He's going to bring into the midst of this people who are suffering, He's going to bring them a shepherd ruler, even despite their wickedness. And then what we have in the rest of chapter 5, there's kind of two more chunks in chapter 5. And what we find out is more of the good that God promises to do to His people. And so let me take you through those two more quickly. But first of all, it's the fact that there will be a remnant who will survive this siege. So verse 7. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord. So let's just pause there for a second. Remnant, what's remnant mean? It's not revenant, like that bear mauling Leonardo DiCaprio movie. The remnant is the idea of the faithful few who survive. Now this is where the hat comes in. You know every couple of years fashion changes? You've noticed that, right? Are you one of the people who jumps on fashion changes quickly, or do you kind of hang back for a bit and wait and see how it pans out? What I've learned about myself over the years is that I'm a little bit conservative, and so I see a new fashion come in, I see people jumping on it, I'm like, I'm just going to see how this thing goes. So do you guys remember these hats? These hats were the cool hats when I was like in year 5. That's when they first came in. They're the hats without, they're non-adjustable, right? Now, I've got a weird-shaped head, so I can't really... and I wear glasses, so I can't be cool anyway. So, but a few... Oh, that's nice. these used to be the cool hats, right? But a few years ago, these stopped being the cool hats. And the cool hats became the flat-brim hats and the adjustable hats again. So we kind of went back to what used to be cool 20 years ago. Now, I am part of the faithful few, the remnant, who still like to wear the fitted hats. I'm one of the faithful few who are still left hanging on to these. And it's partly just because, you know, you just remember, like, that was what was cool when you were a kid and you like to hang on to that. Anyway, that's what a remnant is. A remnant is the faithful few. I'm one of the faithful few who still love those hats. Verse 7, there's going to be a remnant, a smaller group of the faithful few who are still hanging on to God, who would worship God, who'd still follow Him. And God, in these chunks, He promises to do good to this remnant, this smaller faithful few. And so what we see in verse 7 and 8 is that God is going to turn these guys into either a blessing or a curse to all the people around them. And so He's going to give them this authority or this influence over the nations around them. And so verse 7, you see that this remnant, this faithful few, would become a blessing. Have a look at this. Verse 7, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. So there'll be a blessing, like showers from the Lord. But then they'll also, verse 8, be like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. They'll also be like the lion, who's the top of the food chain. so they'd be a curse to those who are not with them. God is going to make this remnant the key to either blessing or cursing to the nations around them, which is meant to remind us of another massive Old Testament promise, God's promise to Abraham. Now, I'm not going to take us there, but Genesis 12, God promises to Abraham that he's going to take this bloke, he's going to make him into a nation, the nation Israel, and that he would bless those who'd bless him, he'd curse those who'd curse him, and that he would bless the entire world through him. Well, now in Micah chapter 5, we have this smaller, faithful few remnant of that same nation who would either be a blessing to the nations or a curse to the nations. And so in Micah 5, God's promised a ruler, he's promised the remnant who would be a blessing or curse, and then the final chunk of chapter 5 is another promise to do good. It's the promise to do good by purifying the remnant of their sin, which is a good thing, but a painful thing. So have a look at verse 10. I'll take you through really quickly. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. What's wrong with horses and chariots? We all know horses are evil, right? So let's just move on. Verse 11, I will destroy your cities. No, horses, that was their expression of human pride, self-sufficiency. That's their weaponry back then. I've got horses, I'm set. Verse 11, I will destroy your cities of your land. Verse 12, I'll destroy your witchcraft. Verse 13, I'll destroy your idols. God's going to purify these guys. Painful purification, a lot of destruction going on, but he's stripping them of their evil, their self-sufficiency, their arrogance, their pride. All of this is God doing good to these people, purifying them. Painful purification. So what we have in Micah 5 are these massive promises of God and a coming together of these two massive Old Testament promises, the promise to Abraham, the promise to David, and God saying, I promise I'm going to fulfill these words of mine. I'm going to do good to you. Though you're suffering now because of your sins, though your city is now under siege, I'm going to bring this new ruler, and he's going to bring peace and glory to my people, and I'm going to make you what you should be. Man, what an epic promise to get from God when you're being absolutely smashed by your enemies. But imagine you're an Israelite. So you're in the city. You've been trapped inside the city for months. All the food is drying up around you. All you've eaten for months is stale bread. But you've heard this promise from God preached, perhaps through Micah years before. And so you're waiting, despite your present situation, you're waiting for this new ruler to emerge. And you're waiting for a victory. And a victory does eventually come. Do you remember? One morning they get up and 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers are dead outside the city. And they kind of just go, oh, okay. And they just go about their lives. there is this kind of victory. God wipes them out. And there is peace for that remnant who survived the siege. And yet a few things still don't add up. See, where's the new ruler? The Assyrian army got wiped out by God, but King Hezekiah is still in place. There's no new ruler. It's the same king. And things are pretty good for a little while, but they're not quite as good as Micah 5 said they were going to be. Israel certainly isn't dominating over their enemies and bringing blessing or curse depending on how you respond to them. There's still this pathetic, weak, little version of what they once were. And a few years later, as soon as Hezekiah is out, the next king comes, and is he this wonderful ruler from Bethlehem? No, he's horrible. He sacrifices his son in a fire. He worships pagan gods. He sucks. And you fast forward 100 years, and they find themselves in the same situation. The city is laid siege again, and it's not Assyria this time, it's Babylon. And where Assyria failed, Babylon dominates. Babylon succeeds, they break down the walls and they carry this, what was once the remnant, off into exile. And so the Israelites are left thinking, Micah 5, what happened? Where is this promised ruler? Where is the peace that he promised? Has God lied to us? Has God failed to fulfill his promise? Well, here's the second big thing I want to show you tonight. God often fulfills his promises in unexpected ways and at unexpected times. See, fast forward again, another 700 years to the time of the New Testament, right? First century AD. It's been a long time since Micah prophesied. He's long dead. And God's people still didn't have the peace from their enemies. It wasn't Assyria, it wasn't Babylon, but now the Romans. Now they're in power, and now they've got charge of Jerusalem. They're occupying Jerusalem, subjecting God's people to their authority, their governance. And at this point, 2,000 years after the promise to Abraham, 1,000 years after the promise to David, 700 years after God's promise through Micah of this ruler who'd bring peace, finally Jesus is born. As we read in Matthew chapter 2, Jesus comes being one born from Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem of the town of David, a descendant of David. And he comes as the shepherd of God's people. Come with me to John 10. And we'll kind of start seeing all these promises come together. Jesus comes, he's doing his ministry, and hear how he describes himself. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus comes as the shepherd, identifying himself very intentionally as a shepherd, the shepherd of God's people, as the one who was born in Bethlehem. He's the shepherd who knows the Father, verse 15, who carries out the Father's will. Just like Micah 5 said, who would come ruling in the name and in the strength of the Lord his God. Jesus says, I know my Father. I come doing his will. And also like Micah 5, Jesus claims to be the one who will gather and bring people together like the remnant. So have a look at verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, I don't know if you remember, but Micah chapter 5 verse 3 said, when she who is in labor bears a son, the rest of his brothers will return and join the Israelites, and he will stand and shepherd his flock. Now, as the gospel goes out, this message of Jesus, what happens is a remnant is made. It's people from all over the world. They gather together under Jesus. As they come to faith in Jesus, they become part of this faithful few who submit themselves to their Lord, the true people of God. God has kept his promise of the remnant from Micah 5, just not in the way you first expected it to be kept. It's not the physical Israelites who make up the remnant. It's not just people from the north and the south. It's anyone all over the world, to the ends of the earth, who would put their faith in Jesus, whoever believes. Okay, well, what about the peace that he promised? He promised peace from their enemies. What about this international peace against the Assyrians or the Romans? So had Jesus come to bring peace from the Romans? Was Jesus going to stand up to them like a militaristic political leader who'd restore freedom and to the nation Israel? Well, that's what you'd expect from Micah 5. But no, he came in an unexpected way. He came as a humble shepherd leader who ends up not defeating the enemy of the Romans, but being defeated by them by being hung on a cross. Now, if we've read Micah 5, that seems bizarre because the rule from Bethlehem was meant to come bringing international victory, crushing the enemies of God. He wasn't meant to be defeated by the enemies of God. Well, three times in this passage, verse 11, verse 15, verse 17, Jesus talks about dying and he talks about who is sovereign over his death. Have a look in verse 17. So who is in control of Jesus' death? Verse 17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. See, Jesus, with intentionality, knowing to be the promised shepherd, ruler from God, he lays down his life for the sheep. And by doing so, he does bring peace and victory over the enemies of God. Just not in the way you'd expect. See, Jesus brings a far greater peace and a far greater victory for God's people. Not just peace from war, though he will bring that one day when he comes back. Jesus brings peace with God and victory over sin, Satan, and death. See, what is our greatest enemy? What is the great enemy that we need defeated? You could be tempted to say sickness. That if we just got rid of sickness in the world, then we'd be fine, right? Life would be great. Or you could be tempted to say terrorists, you know, people who oppress and want to squash others. If that was gone, life would be great. The world would be fixed. But our greatest enemy is not those things. It's sin. It's that rebellion against God that alienates us from him, cutting off life from our Father. You know, Andrew mentioned last week the beauty pageant who says, you know, what do you want? Oh, world peace. Now, that's right, yeah? Like, that's kind of they put it on. But it's noble. It's a good thing to say. But what is it that will actually, what actually needs to happen so that we can have world peace? What is the thing that has made our world so messed up, which has led to so many wars and suffering and frustration and death? What is that thing? It's our rebellion against God. Our greatest need is to have sin dealt with, to be reconciled with God, to have both the punishment and the effects of sin completely done away with, to have it dealt with. So the Israelites in Micah's time, they could have had, God could have given them peace and victory over their earthly enemies. He did crush the Assyrians. They could have become the greatest superpower of the Middle East again. But if they didn't have peace with God, at the end of the day, they still lose. You've still lost. But in Jesus, our greatest enemies are dealt with. Sin, Satan, death, defeated. The shepherd ruler comes and he brings peace because he lays down his life for us. He lays down his life for his sheep. He takes the punishment for sin so that sin has no claim over me anymore. I can't be condemned because my sin is dealt with. He crushes Satan on the cross so that Satan can't point at me and say, God, Dan Ford is a guilty sinner who deserves punishment. He can't do that. My enemy's gone. He dies in our place but rises again to new life. And he ushers in this new era of eternal life. So that when I put my trust in him, even though I die, I will live. I'll have eternal life with God. Not even death can defeat me. Not that I'm any good. I haven't done any of this. It's all Jesus, my shepherd ruler. And so God was faithful to his promises in Micah 5. He kept his promises just in an unexpected way, in an unexpected time. But he fulfilled it in a much more glorious way. Let me try and illustrate for you. Imagine it's the time before cars have come in and everyone's on those evil horses and, you know, you've got to pick up after them, etc. Cars aren't around and a father promises his young son that on your 21st birthday, I'm going to buy you a horse. I'm going to get you a horse. You'll be a man by then. You know, you'll need to go out and you'll need a form of transport. So I'm going to get you a horse, my son. And he goes, yes, it's the best. Can't wait. By the time his 21st birthday comes around, though, cars have become popular. Everyone's driving cars now. And so the father doesn't buy him a horse. The father buys him a car. Now, has the father kept his promise? He has. Just not in the way you expected. He's kept it in a heaps better way. See, instead of a horse, the kid's got a car, which is faster and more comfortable and can take more people with you, and you don't have to clean up the poop. It's a heaps better fulfillment of that promise. It's much grander. Just like that, the true and living God has kept his promises, but he's kept them in ways we didn't expect. And God has certainly fulfilled his promise to Micah, but in the greatest way possible, in the shepherd ruler Jesus, who's defeated sin, Satan, death. He's brought peace with God. But here's the thing, and I want to try and start bringing it all together. That doesn't mean our lives are easy now, does it? See, it certainly didn't mean it for Micah's hearers, who had to wait, who didn't actually get to see that promise fulfilled, who were left thinking, what's happened, God? And it doesn't mean that it's easy for us either. Because although sin and Satan and death are dealt with, we still know and experience and feel the effects of those things all the time. See, we still feel the effects of sin. I still sin. I still stuff up. I'm sinned against by others. I'm often still tempted by Satan to despair. I still am going to die. Life is still hard. Don't be fooled by Instagram or Facebook. Life is often messy and hard. And so how do you make sense of that when the powerful God who can do anything, who can promise things and make them happen, he's in control and he's our Father? How come we still... Well, here it is. God is always working for our good, even when it's hard to see. So Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. In all things, God's working for our good. Now, what's the good he's working for? It's the purification good. It's the good of becoming less like our fallen, sinful selves and more like our perfect Lord, the perfect man Jesus. Just like in Micah 5, how God would work to purify the remnant, ripping out from them the sin that's in them. And sometimes it's painful, but it's good. The sovereign Lord uses it for good. And so I'm going to quote that pastor I mentioned, that guy who's been battling cancer over the last 5 years. He said this to us very recently. He said, God won't always save you from danger or harm. Rather, he'll save you through it. Sometimes God will use painful things to keep us on the main thing, depending on Jesus for our salvation, becoming like him here and now. And here's the other thing, just before we start wrapping up. No matter what does come our way now, our greatest enemies are dealt with. So hardships that come our way, and they will come. Persecution, which may come in our lifetime as well. Sickness that leads to death, which that's 99 of us, 99% of us. Well, here's some more Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. No matter what happens to us while we wait for heaven, we already have the greatest, most precious, most glorious victory and peace we could possibly have. The victory over sin, Satan, death, and the peace with God, the hope of eternal life. And nothing can take that away from us. Nothing that might come along our way in life can take that away from us so long as we remain trusting in Jesus. And one day, when Jesus returns to earth, he truly will wrap up all things and be rid of all sin, suffering, death, war, hardship. So two things to finish. What's required of us as Christians as we live our lives waiting for the day when Jesus returns? What's required of us? Two things: trust and patience. First of all, trust. To see the faithfulness of God and therefore to trust him. See, not only is God sovereign, he is faithful. Not only does he have the power to do whatever he says he will. He's faithful and he does it. He's not like a man who lies. He keeps his word. This is the God who keeps his promises. And so when God says, no matter what happens, I am working for your good, we can trust him. We may not understand why things are happening the way they are, and we need to be careful not to presume that we can figure it out. Rather, we just need to say, God, I don't understand, but I trust you. So trust God. There's the first thing. And the second thing, patience. We need to understand that God fulfills his promises in unexpected ways and in unexpected times, and so to be patient. Micah's hearers didn't get to see this promise fulfilled, but they were fulfilled. We don't know when Jesus is coming up to wrap all things, so we need patience. We need the patience to persist in faith, waiting for that day. Let's pray together. God, we praise you for your faithfulness, for keeping your promise to send the shepherd ruler. We praise you that he defeated sin, Satan, and death, and we thank you for your loving kindness. We ask that you'd give us trust in you and patience while we wait for our Savior from heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.